The miracles of Jesus, that's our theme this morning in the E100 challenge, day 65, right? 13 weeks in. Who's still in? Fantastic. And it's easier to read. I read my New Testament much quicker. How about you? It's like, I know that story, but can I encourage you to slow down as you read the New Testament stories during the week? Because I know, I just skim them. I think, yeah, I've heard that. And I've got to slow down and read it again, let God speak to me through it. But and we're looking at in this third session on the person of Jesus, on his miracles and what they do. And let me pray that God would speak to us and encourage us this morning. Lord God, thank you for the miracles of Jesus that point to his glory as the Son of the living God. And then we could put our faith in him. And may we see his miracles and truly trust him with our lives and with our eternity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I've often engaged in conversations with skeptics about the faith, and I remember a couple of times people would say to me, "Say, if God would just perform a miracle right here and now, I'll believe in him. Why doesn't he do it? If he just does it right now, I'll believe." And I normally respond like this. I said, "Mate, if the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus is not enough, then no miracle will be enough for you." Because the reality is, even if they see it there, they'll say, "Oh yeah, there must have been some other way it happened. It must have been a medical thing. It must have been something else." And unless they're willing to trust in the resurrection, they'll make up an excuse not to believe in Jesus. There is a story told about a skeptic who continually harassed his local pastor. Now, I don't know anyone like this. And every time he got together, you know, a little bit of a nudge, a little bit of a hit on the shoulder. "Oh, come on, show me another miracle. You know, give me one concrete example of a miracle that you've seen." And one day the pastor had enough. And when he said, "Just give me one example," the pastor kicked him in the shins. And the skeptic said, "What's that about?" He said, "Well, did you feel that?" He said, "I did." As he nursed his sore leg. He said, "If you had not felt it, it would have been a miracle." Right. There you go. Now, in John's Gospel, and we're looking at that this morning, just one section. We're not going to look at all the miracles, just one example of the miracle. You have John chapter 2 is where Jesus, or John, begins the account of the public ministry of Jesus, which commences in Galilee to its climax in Jerusalem. And he lists in John's Gospel 7 miracles, and he calls them signs. Because the miracles are not just there to show off. They are signs to the identity of Jesus. Okay, get that right. A miracle is to point us to the identity of Jesus as God's King, as the kingdom of God breaks into human history. Remember, we looked at that last week. The kingdom of God is at hand, said Jesus. How do we know that? We see it in the miracles that he performs, in raising the dead, in healing the sick, in raising the paralytic, giving sight to the blind. The kingdom of God is broken into human history. So the miracles are signs to the kingship of Jesus and the messiahship of Jesus. But friends, not only are they signs that the kingdom of God has broken into human history, they are a foretaste of the coming kingdom. Because Jesus came, the kingdom has come with the first coming of Jesus, but he will come a second time to consummate, that means to perfect or to complete his kingdom. So we pray, "May your kingdom come." We looked at that last week. In the immediacy now, in the transformed lives of people, but in the coming of Jesus, in his second coming. So we look forward to that. And so when we see the miracles of Jesus, that the blind see, that the paralyzed walk, we look forward to the coming again of Jesus. And because we see it in the first coming of Jesus, we know when he comes again, there'll be no more suffering and no more tears and no more pain and no more evil. You see, when Jesus comes a second time, all things will be made right. So when you look at the miracles of Jesus, you think it's a foretaste of what will happen when he comes and consummates his kingdom. That's the setting. That's how it all sort of fits together. So what happens in this first sign? Water to wine. Perfect thing to preach in a Baptist church, right? And Jesus turns all this water, many gallons and liters of water, into wine. Obviously non-alcoholic wine it was. And let me say, just in jest, that I Googled, there are big debates. Was it alcoholic? Was it non-alcoholic? because the word oinos, wine, can refer to non-alcoholic, or just grape juice, or it can refer to alcoholic drinks. And there's all this debate on the website, and alcohol or the wine in the first century was much more diluted than it is today, much stronger today. And in those days, they only had water or wine to drink, right? There was no Pepsi Max. There was no orange juice, right? It was just one or the other. But I'm not going to bother about all those debates. It really doesn't matter whether he changed it from water to wine or water to grape juice. That's fine. He changed it, right? And this is what the story is about. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." And dear woman, and let me say, the Greek says literally, doesn't say dear woman, says woman. Great word on Mother's Day. Woman, why do you involve me? "My time has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." A little bit about marriage customs in Jewish society. And they were elaborate. You think marriages are elaborate today? It's nothing compared to Jewish marriage customs. A betrothal was a serious matter. When you got engaged, you got engaged. And really, it took divorce proceedings to break the engagement, okay, in the first century. And therefore, you understand Mary and Joseph and Jesus, he was about to divorce her. I said, well, then, what do you mean divorce? They're not even married, they're just engaged. Because it's a binding contract when you get engaged in that context. And the weddings, I'm told, took place on a Wednesday if the bride was a virgin, and on a Thursday if she was a widow. I just thought, when did the rest of them get married? But that's another matter. I'm having some fun this morning. But maybe they were more moral in that time than they are today. But so it's Wednesday or Thursday. That often happened in the evening, right? And processions were more spectacular in the evening. So they didn't want these day ones. They wanted the nights. We could have lanterns and candles, so people would march through the villages, and everyone knew. When there's a wedding in the village, everyone knew you were there, right? The wedding, everyone was almost invited to be part of the experience. And we know in this situation that there seemed to be a family connection with Mary, because Mary seemed to be involved in the catering. So she knew that they'd run out of wine. Jesus, can you help? So it seemed to be a family function here. But the way it worked is the bridegroom and his friends went in procession to the home of the bride. They'd all march, get all their friends, then they'd march down, and I don't know if they played music and so on, and they would go into the bride's home while the others waited outside, and the actual ceremony, the marriage ceremony, and whatever form it took place inside the bride's home. So God takes his mates, they go in, they get married inside the home, then another procession with all those interested going back to the home of the bridegroom. Now, my elder brother, Nick, he likes his Greek stuff. And when he chose to get married, we had a procession. Not to the bride's home, but we had a procession from our house, which is about a kilometre and a half away, 2 kilometres away, to the church. And so he gathered the musicians. He had his mate play all different nice Greek instruments, the bouzouki and a few other things. And they all dressed up. He had dancers, Greek dancers, and all their national costumes. And we went, oh, thanks, Nick. And we met at our house and all these people, and we walked in our suits up the main street all the way past the Catholic Church, where Kyle Sandilands got married, and all the way to the Greek Orthodox Church down the other end. And it was part of that sense of procession. And the only thing we didn't have was the donkey, right? You go to the Greek village, you'd have a donkey probably as well. But it's a bit like that in the Middle Eastern culture, and the Jewish culture. There's life and energy. It's a party. It's not this just quietly get your most expensive cars and drive there. It's like everyone's part of it, part of the marching. That's what happens here. The marriage feast was held at the bridegroom's home. Listen carefully. The bridegroom's home. And he paid for the whole affair. As the father of three daughters. Let me say, the Bible says that the bridegroom's family paid for everything. I'll just move on now. But the feast also went on for a few days, right? It wasn't just one night or a few hours. And can I go home now? I've got to work tomorrow. It went on for a number of days. I don't know what they did about work. I've got no idea. But the feast continued for a few days. But what you have in here, in that context, you have a serious problem arising. The wine used for the feast has run out. Now, you think, oh, well, just buy some more. Let me say, in shame cultures like this one, and in my culture, the Greek culture, there is shame upon you when you fail to provide the food that is necessary or fail to provide the drinks that are necessary in that culture. And in this situation, to fail in this area of hospitality, to keep providing food and drink, and here the wine has run out for the people, brings shame on your family. I also remember growing up, and my parents always over-cater. You know, ethnic parents are just like, who? I mean, it's only 50 people coming. Like, you don't need to feed 200, Mum. But there's always more food, and everyone takes home more than what they've eaten, right? And I think part of that is that you never want to end up not having enough to feed the people. And I'm always like, I still there. Do we have enough? Do we have enough of this? My wife says, it's okay, we'll have enough. Are you sure? Are you sure? But so-and-so might come, so-and-so might come. Do we have enough drinks? Charles, who's catering this? Are you catering or am I catering? And I say, oh, sorry, you're catering. All right, I have no idea about catering. But there's this feeling, this inner sense of, no, if we get this wrong, and we run out of food. And I remember as a teenager, and sometimes more people came and they ate more than what we thought. And those days, KFC had just opened up, right? When I was younger, right? And so Dad would say, get the car, drive to KFC, and we'd buy buckets full of chicken, right? Buckets full, and we'd just bring them back, and everyone, yay, KFC's here. And we'd just feed everyone, or we'd go to the corner shop for more bottles of drink. And it happened once or twice, but it was like, Dad comes out, I said, we're out of food. We're out of food. What are you doing? He harasses my mother and asks, come on, people are here. There's no food. And you just go out. It's a bit like this in the wedding. And Mary knows that for the family that she's connected with, there's going to be a problem. In fact, I'm told that the bridegroom's family would be liable to a lawsuit from aggrieved relatives of the bride or even from their neighbours by failing to fulfill their responsibilities. Now, you think we're a litigious society, liable to lawsuit. So you've got to get that sense of panic in the family at this wedding. It's not just, oh, well, don't worry, drink some water. It's like, no, can't get any worse than this. What will we do? And clearly a poorer family are putting on this wedding because otherwise, if they were wealthier, they would have had enough there. And Mary enters the scene. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, literally woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Listen carefully to that. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, Mary knew that Jesus was unique. Mary knew the angels had spoken to her before his birth, and she knew she'd been conceived or had conceived while still a virgin, and she knew that this Jesus is the Messiah, and he's going to step up sometime. And maybe she's saying, well, come on, there's a need. You're some Messiah, aren't you? Come on, 30 years I've been waiting. When are you going to step up and preach and do something? Can you do something about this? Leah Morris says, it may be that we should see here some natural motherly pride and perhaps a small trace of exasperation. From Luke's gospel, we know that Jesus was about 30 years old when he started on his public ministry. Mary may well have been asking herself, when will he begin his work as Messiah? Surely it is time, he writes. Mary, proud of her son, may be giving him a gentle push. Here is a fine opportunity for him to make a beginning. And Jesus, though, responds, woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Now, I'm told from the Greek scholars that the expression woman in the Greek is not as harsh as it might sound today. Woman, go and do this. Woman, that type of thing. He said it's not as harsh because Jesus uses that expression of his mother at the end of his life as well, when he's at the cross. But he seems to be doing something significant here, and I think what he's doing is trying, maybe for the first time, to say to his mother, you are my mother, but there needs to be a certain distance between you as mother and me as Messiah. You can't push me into my role as Messiah, as the Son of the living God. I make those decisions, Mum. It's a changed relationship. We become part of the family of God when we trust in Jesus. And the fact that she is Mary or the brothers or sisters that we know Jesus had doesn't put them in a privileged position. And we see that later on in the Gospels. And he says, my time has not yet come. Literally, my hour has not yet come. In other words, the time where I'm going to unveil myself and display my glory has not yet come. And he uses that expression quite a lot in the Gospel of John. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's John chapter 12 and 13 and 16 and 17, when that hour comes. Now is the time. So that separation is made. He said, Mum, don't just push me. I know what I have to do. And then she says, okay, do whatever he tells you. And Don Carson writes, in chapter 2, verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. In chapter 2, verse 5, she responds as a believer and her faith is honoured. She still does not know what he would do, but she has committed the matter to him and trusts him to act. Important verse of 4 and 5. This is about Jesus, not about Mary. It's about the appropriate response of faith, Mary and the disciples' faith to Jesus. So what is a miracle? You've got that in verses 6 to 10. They have six stone jars. He says, fill them up to the brim. Then he sends them back to the host. He says, try that. And it turns into wine. Okay? That's the miracle. The stone jars, 500 to 750 litres they hold. That's a lot of wine. That's a sense, a blessing of Jesus to this poor family as they start married life together. The jars were normally used for ceremonial washing. And Jewish law required that hands be washed before meals. The vessels had to be cleansed as well. So they were there. And Jesus said, okay, let's fill them up. Let's use the Jewish ceremonial washing jars for the miracle. He fills them to the brim. In other words, it's not like someone just topped up a little bit of wine on top. It was really just water, but someone just found a little bit of wine. No, it's not like that. And we know later the quality of the wine is far superior to what they've had before. I think that point of that here is to tell us it is a miracle, not like someone has just poured in some wine. But what I think is impressive is this, that there's no prayer, no word of command, no hysterical shouting for the miracle, no pleading with the screwed up face, no laying on of hands, no binding of Satan, no hocus pocus, no mumbo jumbo, nothing. Jesus didn't even touch the water. He didn't taste it afterward to see if it had happened. He simply said, take it to the master of the banquet. And that just says to you, Jesus is absolutely in control. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't need to sort of just get close to it to make it work. He says, fill it up, take it. I'm so powerful. The master says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink or they've drunk well. The Greek expression, but you have saved the best till now. It says, this is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. He reveals his glory. This is who I am. I am the Son of the living God. But Bible scholars say, well, as the first miracle here, does it point to something else? He takes ceremonial jars, the Jewish jars of cleanliness and so on, and he transforms that into wine. Does it say something else? Let me quote to you three scholars what they see in this first miracle. Leo Morris writes, this particular miracle signifies that there is a transforming power associated with Jesus. Water into wine. He changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, the water of Christlessness into the wine of the richness and fullness of eternal life in Christ, the water of law into the wine of the gospel. J.C. Ryle sees eschatological significance, that means significance in relation to the end times. To attend a marriage feast and cleanse the temple, that is what Jesus will do next, from profanation, were among the first acts of our Lord's ministry at his first coming. To purify the whole visible church and hold a marriage supper will be among his first acts when he comes again. What he did on earth, what he'll do in heaven. Don Carson writes, Jesus uses use of the jars for ceremonial washings provides a clue to one of the meanings of the story. The water represents the old order or the Jewish law and custom, which Jesus was to replace with something better. So even in a very simple miracle, they point us forward to the work that Christ will do. But I want to move on briefly to what happens next. Because what happens next is Jesus' first great public act. And this is where he goes to the temple Have it verses 12 to 17, and he cleanses the temple. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So right at the beginning, you don't have Jesus meek and mild, do you? You have Jesus who is furious. He goes into the temple and he sees the temple, a marketplace, a place where cattle and sheep and doves, they need to be there. They need to be used in temple worship. But you see, the animals should have been sold outside of the temple area. Now, you needed, by the way, you needed the money changers there, because people come from all over Israel. They have different coinage. They need to pay their tax in a certain type of coinage, Tyrian coinage. So they needed to change the coinage. So all the animals were needed, the money changers were needed, all those things to make it work. But they should have happened outside. Where were they? The court of the Gentiles. God says his place is a place of worship, and the Gentiles, the nations, should have been invited in to the place of worship. Now, we're trying to reach the nations for Jesus. They should have been invited in. But because when they turned up to worship, it was full with animals and selling and making money rather than true worship. And Carson writes, "Instead of the solemn dignity and murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce." And if you only think of Jesus as meek and mild, couldn't hurt a fly. Well, he doesn't hurt a fly. He just drives the animals out, right? He just turns over tables in righteous judgment and anger. He made a whip out of cords, drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace?" And what happens at the end of that in chapter 2, having done that? It's a public sign that religious leaders know that Jesus is trying to say something. Because in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we read that the Lord will come to his temple and purify the worship within it. So they see Jesus going up and down the temple, cleansing it. And then they ask him, in verses 18 of chapter 2, the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." He's further confusing them. They know, give us a sign. If you are the Messiah, if you think you are and you cleanse the temple, what's the sign? He says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they think, what is he talking about? You see, they said in verse 20, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days." They didn't understand Jesus. Jesus was being quite cryptic in what he has to say. But in verses 21 and 22 we read, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." He's really pointing them to his death and his resurrection. He said, "It's my body. They'll go to the grave." So friends, when the skeptic says, "Give me a miracle or give me a sign and I will believe in you," we can do no better than follow the lead of Jesus. He started in chapter 2 with turning water into wine, showed his glory. But ultimately, when they challenge him about a miracle, he doesn't give them a miracle in response to their command or to their challenge. Whenever they say, "Show us a miracle," he doesn't do it. He walks away. When they say, "Show us a miracle," he walks away. But he says, "The one miracle I will show you is I will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days," where he speaks about his resurrection. The resurrection is the miracle. Ross Clifford, when he was converted, now the principal of Moreland College, when he came back to the faith, he says, it was the evidence for the resurrection that brought him to faith. Josh McDowell, it was the evidence of the resurrection that brought him to faith. Lee Strobel, the evidence for the resurrection that brought him to faith. In my 20s, when I was struggling with faith, studying divinity at University of Sydney under quite liberal scholars, it was the resurrection that kept me in the faith. It was a tough 3 or 4 months. Mid-20s I was. It was the evidence for the resurrection that kept me in the faith. When people say, show me a miracle, I said, there's no other miracle than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this chapter concludes, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing. There were more signs and they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. But Jesus realized that although they had seen the signs and in a superficial way had believed in him, he would not entrust himself to them. Why? Because Jesus knew that a lot of people were only following him because of the miracles. They didn't get who he was as the Son of the living God. They didn't understand that he was the Messiah. And therefore Jesus knew they had inadequate faith and wouldn't trust himself to them. So as I conclude, I ask these two questions. Do you see Jesus' glory behind the miracles? It's not just a miracle. It's not a magician. It is a true miracle. Then put your faith in him. Do you want God to prove himself to you today? Maybe you come on Mother's Day with family members and friends. Think, well, if God shows me a miracle, if he heals my son or my daughter or puts my marriage back together or does something else, if he does it, then I will believe in him. Jesus would say to you, if the resurrection is not enough, then nothing will be enough for you. Put your faith in him. Jesus has done enough for you to trust in him. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for the miracles of Jesus, how they show his glory. And thank you ultimately for the ultimate miracle, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that is captured so beautifully here in John chapter 2. May we not be skeptics and doubters, but those who see the evidence for the resurrection and place our faith in Jesus Christ and live for him and for his glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I'm going to encourage you to respond to the message of Jesus' power to perform miracles, but also to be raised from the dead. If you'll take out a care card that is in the pews in front of you, and may God said something to you this morning, and maybe you have a prayer need, maybe you have a question, maybe you'd like some evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, we'd like happy to give that to you, something to read to consolidate your faith. If you're visiting this morning, there is a visitor side. If you could fill that out, that would be great. Also, if you'd like to volunteer to be a children's club leader, a holiday club leader, you can do it on the care card or fill out one of the forms in the foyer after the service. God bless you.